The title of this session is Literature from Genesis, or Creation, Light Before the Sun. And I'd like to, for sure, share with all of you that I'm a literature teacher, not a theologian, and not a biblical scholar. And if we can, together, let's try to imagine coming to this story from Genesis for the first time in our lives, having never heard anything about it, trying to kind of erase some of our background and just come upon this story and look at it for a moment from a literary view. What kind of a story is it? And to do that, perhaps I'll start off with some criteria that we can use to judge it as a story, whether it's a good one or not. And I know that all my life, first in high school, listening to teachers tell me, this is a good poem. I said, okay, he says it's a good poem. It must be. And then I got to college and majored in English, and I heard teachers say, this is a great play. I said, oh, this is a great play. It must be. She has said so. And I never really understood what made things great. What makes something be good literature? What makes something be great literature? How do we know the difference? And is it only English teachers who have kept Shakespeare alive? Or did Shakespeare himself have something to do with it? Is it only those biblical scholars who keep the stories of the Old and the New Testament alive? Or do they stand by themselves because they are indeed great pieces of literature? And how do we know that? I think there's some real simple ways to begin. And the first thing I'd like to do, and if you all have a Bible, follow along with me. And I'm just going to read I can hand some out here. Anybody else need some? They're right handy here. Okay. We're just going to go through the first part of the creation story as it is in the RSV. Now, we're not going to get concerned with translation difficulties, with sources that we know exist. But just remember, we're coming to this for the first time, and it's a story, and we listen to the story. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, one day. And God said, "Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." And God made the firmament, and separated the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament. And it was so. And God called the firmament heaven, and there was evening, and there was morning, a second day. And God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place. Let the dry land appear." And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let the earth put forth vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind, upon the earth." And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good, and there was evening, and there was morning, a third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years, and let them be lights in the firmament of the heavens to give light upon the earth." And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. And God set them in the firmament of the heavens to give light upon the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good, and there was evening and there was morning, a fourth day. And God said, "Let the waters bring forth swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the firmament of the heavens." So God created the great sea monsters and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters and the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth. And there was evening, and there was morning, a fifth day. And God said, Let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, cattle and creeping things, and beasts of the earth according to their kinds. And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the cattle according to their kinds, and everything that creeps upon the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over every living thing that moves upon the earth. And God said, Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit, you shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, a sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day God finished his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and hallowed it, because on it God rested from all his work which he had done in creation. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created. In the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, when no plant of the field was yet in the earth, and no herb of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was no man to till the ground, but a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living being. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden, in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is Pishon. It is the one which flows around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold, and the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It is the one which flows around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to till it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, You may freely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall die. Then the Lord God said, It is not good that man should be alone. Hang on, we're not going to read the whole thing. I will make him a helper fit for him. So out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all cattle and to the birds of the air and to every beast of the field. But for the man there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from the man he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man leaves his father and his mother and cleaves to his wife, and they become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. We will continue that dramatic story tomorrow. But today let's look at that first part. As we said at the beginning, you've come to this story for the first time, and you have no preconceptions at all about life and about life in a relationship to God as it's been told by this storyteller. You just read the story. And what are your reactions? Yeah, for sure. And then that's we have all kinds of specific detail that's really descriptive. It's a good answer. What other kinds of responses do you have?
Rhythm is really impressive in the first
And how is that created, the rhythm? By repetitions of, and it was so,
those, it was evening, it was morning.
Yeah.
That kind of.
Okay, good. That's a, it's a really interesting response. I'm going to even write it down. That was, if you get your answer up on the board, it means A for the day. Okay, we've got something, rhythm is something that we that got to us a little bit. Consciously or unconsciously, it came to us. A good story does that. Okay, what else do we have? The description, the specificness that Gertrude mentioned, of course, is important too. Just your gut level feelings. If you're a beginning student of literature, and all of us are, whether you're a PhD level or just beginning to read stories, we still all come to it with the same, you know, the same interior, the same kind of guts. I like that word. With your guts, how do you feel about this story as you've first now heard it? I liked its rhythms.
Part of creation, he's organized.
Yeah.
He lays it out step by step.
Okay, so the whole story is, and what we're looking at now is the plot is organized, and I'll put plot in quotation marks, though there is one, for sure. Well, one of the things that we do as students of literature is just ask what the characters are like. What is this? Who are the characters in this story? What are they like? And what is their relationship between one another? What is their relationship among the whole group of them, if there are several, and later on we'll have three or four? And what is the relationship between the character and his or her environment, too?
They're interrelated.
For sure. All of this stuff of the story, the characters, the setting, and then actually what's going on, the episodes of the story, all interrelated. It's good. Well, what are some of the, did anything, okay, this is the first time you've heard this story now, and you come away, and do you scratch your head ever? Do you have the story of creation? For sure. And we see over and over that God says it was good. I mean, there's judgment cast on a lot of these acts, these episodes. It's a good
lots
answer.
Of action.
Pardon me?
Lots of action.
Wow, lots of action. Big time stuff is happening here, right? I mean, we got a firmament, we got a sun and a moon, and it, right. Good.
I think I'm in awe of it because everything works the first time. When you make things.
This means God isn't Swedish.
He probably is Norwegian.
Yeah,
that's a good response too. It works, and it's good. So if we can list on one side, then I'll write that. We have a sense of power that we, I mean, going on in the story. We have a sense of it works, that there's something right, and maybe even, not and maybe, for sure, and something good about this. It works right, and it's good, too. What else do you feel?
Sense of pathos. There's a sense of loneliness. That's there in the second chapter, and I wonder whether God is lonely. I'm confused exactly where it's all going because we're moving along, and there's a sense of the need of relationship, and I'm not sure about how the relationships are all going to work out right now.
So in this, that's an interesting response, that in the story of kind of factual detail, this was created, there also comes a feeling that of, I like it, pathos. I'll just write the word feeling. It's not just a factual story, is it then? This happened, but God has some kind of, explain that further. Does he have any empathy for these characters he's created? This one's alone. I don't want to be alone.
He likes what he did.
Yeah. He has, good, his stamp of approval, and that's a kind of a feeling about, hey, this is pretty good. Good. Well, what else? If an English teacher came and told you, hey, Hamlet is a great play, you'd say, okay. But would you really know why Hamlet is a great play unless you kind of began to analyze your own reaction to that play? Or to now take any piece of literature, specifically now Genesis. Is this a great story? And what makes a story great? I have an answer to that, so I'm making it a trick question in a way. But I want it from your guts first. What do you think makes a story great? And look at any story you've liked. What?
It's universal. It talks about something important to lots of people.
Yeah.
Everybody.
Great answer. It's about the human condition. All of us, men and women, old and young, all countries, it's the human condition, okay? What else makes a story great? Think of the ones you like.
All of it to begin with, it gives me a summary.
Yeah.
He's me.
Okay, yeah. Good. And a good story does that. It comes back and we are clear about what's going on. That's a good response. Yeah. I'll write the word up here. Imagination. I mean, you said fantastic. It strikes something in us that we have to imagine. I mean, how did this happen? You know, there's the earth. There's the... Well, if we study geology, we know it wasn't... You know, but it's fantastic anyway.
I think about the broad sweeping strokes of the thing. I mean, it's like, and maybe somebody else has said this, but I see it as coming very quickly with these great big things, and you somehow or another know that this is not intended to be a detailed, you know, description of everything, but the immensity of it hits you.
Yeah. The size.
Yeah.
Your word immensity. The power. Good. Good.
And it also has a personal. You talk universal, and you talk immensity and fantastic. But there's also an individual or two individuals.
Mm-hmm.
Very personal.
What's personal about this story? Do you think? To you, I mean,
our beginning.
Yeah, well, yeah, it's our beginning. Good, and that's good. And is that the extent of it? That this is how we began, and therefore I'm caught up in this.
You're a part of it right away.
It's a great response. How are we a part of that? I'm not asking that as an English teacher. I'm asking that just as students of literature, kind of stumbling through the story, somehow in our guts. You know, a good analogy for figuring out literature. At least to me it is the band director's up here directing the band at practice, and they're going through, and he hears something that isn't quite right. You know, let's go back to B and start again. When we go back to B and we start again, there's something wrong here. Go back to B and start again. And we go back to B, and finally, after the third time starting at B, hey, second trombone, is that a B natural or a B sharp? Oops. He's playing it wrong. Well, the director didn't know. He took him a while to find that B sharp, B natural mistake back there. But he knew it as he heard the whole concert or the whole music going on, and he sensed something wrong, and eventually he found out what it was that was causing that. I think literature lends itself to the same kind of analysis. We break down, I have a feeling about this. Well, how do we feel? Even if we can't articulate where it begins and that we have to kind of stumble together through that, that's an okay thing. We eventually come to we come to our B sharp or our B natural. So we've got these feelings about it's personal. Can you take that further? And can we kind of stumble through our own articulation of how it's personal to us and see if it really is about my personal condition, my life of driving out to Holden and whatever you felt then? Does that relate to that at all? Do you think?
All the animals and all the birds and everything all created right then and there, named. Deer all around the place, and birds, and butterflies, and everything.
Yeah, so for you, it's a sense that this creation process here is there, too. Still going on, kind of. That's a good answer. And that is personal. I mean, every time I get up in the morning and I see three deer out the back of our chalet, I sense that. Every time we all do it, right? We walk out here and look up at these mountains. If you're from Illinois, I am. You know, a mountain, if it's bigger than that, it's a mountain. And then to see snow on the top, wow. I mean, that's the creation. And I feel something, some personal connection to that, too. That's a good answer.
The experience of loneliness, whether God said man is lonely or whether he felt it or, you know, we can relate to that.
Yes. All of us, for sure.
It's personal, you know, it's a personal, right? Personal.
For me, I'm not sure whether it fits me. It combines ordinariness with transcendence. It's this kind of mixture of the most ordinary birds and everything. And yet, there's a mysterious quality about all that, too, that I associate with great literature. There's a kind of patina around things that...
You've just used it. Excuse me. I didn't mean to interrupt you. You just used a great word to apply to our feelings about literature, and it has to do with mystery. There's something about this that strikes at the human core of, I don't understand, but I sense it. And there's finally, and I think that it's to categorize, and I said at the beginning that I would help do this as students of literature, to categorize a process for looking at literature and saying, is it good or is it great? And good literature strikes our physical senses. You mentioned that earlier, our rhythms. We felt the rhythm in the story. And you probably all did it. I know I have when my kids were little, I would read to them, "Hi, Diddle Diddle, the cat and the fiddle, the cow jumps over the moon." You know that one? Everybody knows it, right? "The little dog laughed to see such a sport, and the dish ran away with a spoon." Now, we like that. My kids, "Say it again, Dad." And I'd, "Hi, Diddle Diddle, the cat." You ever thought about the images in that thing? I mean, that has to be the most stupid piece of literature that's ever been. "Hi, Diddle Diddle, the cat and the fiddle." Okay, got it. Go with me now. Use your imagination. "Hi, Diddle Diddle, the cat and the fiddle. The cow jumps over the moon." Oh, that's important. "The little dog laughed." Cow jumped over the moon. The little dog laughed. What's the next line on? "To see such sport and the dish." Where did they come from now all of a sudden? I mean, our writer didn't put that plot together very well. "The dish ran away with a spoon." Thank you. I've got it. So what we have in that piece of literature is that it strikes our bodily senses. We like the rhythms of it. And do it again, Dad. But for us, it doesn't really go much further than that. Although as adults, we probably like the rhythm too. I'm suggesting to you that good literature has this sense of rhythm about it. And it doesn't have to be the sing-song kind of rhythm I just gave you. The rhythms of Genesis are, I think, an example of that, that you've pointed out. That's something that happens to us through great literature. Our senses are struck. But we can't, if we stop there, we haven't got much. You know, we as adults don't sit down and read over and over again, "Hi, Diddle Diddle." You know, it doesn't satisfy anything. So we have to have our emotions brought into it too. And my favorite illustration of something that brings in our emotions, to share something we probably all have shared at one time or another, is a television production like Dallas. You know, we watch it, and we do get emotionally involved in, you know, any of these kind of B-grade soap opera, any one of them. We get involved in the, gee, what's going to happen next? And we're curious, and we hate JR, we don't like him, the way he treats people, and our emotions are involved. But if that's all that story does for us, and I suspect to most of us that's all that it does, we don't come back to it week after week after week, and we don't, geez, I can't go to Holden, I'll miss Dallas. You know, we don't say that about it. But I'll bet there are some pieces of literature that you've read that you keep going back to. And in fact, "Well, I'll be late for dinner, I got to finish this chapter." We've all been there. So literature strikes our physical senses, it strikes our emotions, but it has to go further than that too, or we just have Dallas. It strikes, somebody said it, our imagination. Something that exercises, you know, something in us that's beyond just what anybody can feel. And finally, I would suggest to you that great literature, and this is where Shakespeare is different from the writer of Dallas, strikes our spirit. Somebody said that too. The human condition. The complexity, the ambiguity, the pain, the sorrow, the joy, the being good and bad at the same time that Shakespeare's characters somehow can always show us, and so can David in the Old Testament. The good and bad and the mixture in Moses. And think of all the great prophets that they are ambivalent characters. They are human beings that we identify with, and it goes far beyond the simplicity of a JR. So we turn off Dallas, and we go even maybe back to the Genesis story. Well, it strikes there. Let us go on kind of an interesting little tour. If we want to evaluate this as a good piece of literature, the first thing we do, I think, is to say, literally, what's going on there? We don't try to find any hidden symbols. My English teachers always did that, didn't yours? where the heck did they get that? He saw, I don't know, but I'm right on my chest. I don't have the slightest idea where it came from. But we dish it back and we don't know where it comes from. Well, literally. Now let's talk about it. And I'm going to list for you, while we go here, I got a blue one, I got a red one. I'm going to list the facts of Genesis. That's why we read it together here, and you followed along. If you can't remember, who can? And look back at them. Just tell me, what goes on, and I'm just going to write the order down as we go through this. What's the first thing that happens literally?
God creates the heavens and the earth.
Yep. Day one, heavens and the earth. Okay? Then what's next?
Light.
The title of today's session. Light before the sun. Hold it, Jack. The storyteller really screwed up his chronology, I think. That's impossible. Light before the sun. Now, we'll keep going. Then what comes? What's next?
The light is separated from the darkness.
Okay. Light and darkness, yeah.
And so then you have day and night.
Okay. Is that part of that? Then what's he create? Huh?
The firmament.
Then the firmament's created, right. And I think if you look at any... Why would you ever do that? I do, because I'm an English teacher. You look at Milton's description of the universe, and we have heaven up here, and we have this firmament, only now here, in this story, we have waters separated by a firmament and waters underneath. But what's happening in the story now? Waters are separated by waters with this firmament. Literally, what's going on?
Taking shape.
Yeah. What was there first?
Void.
Without form. Chaos. And we're beginning to establish order. In that process, think about it now, the chronology of events has created light before the sun and the moon. Well, we'll come back to that. But it's an interesting development in the story, as we have never read it before, coming upon this and saying, well, let's look at what this says. Okay, after the firmament, that's next, right? What's next then? I wrote them all down. I just did it this morning again. Then comes...
They give names to the firmament, of course. Heaven and then, let's see. You call the firmament heaven, yeah.
Yeah, this is heaven here. Good.
And this is...
Pardon me?
The dry land here.
Yep. Okay, then the earth, and he names that. The dry land comes, earth, and that's... is that another day? And, oh, not quite. This is important now. We're going to get literally what's going on. What? Vegetation.
Vegetation.
Good. Then what comes? Fourth day. All this. Well, vegetation includes a lot of plants and everything. So then, yeah, okay, then. The sun and the moon. This is day number three, I think, right? And then sun, moon, day four. Then what do we have? What?
Living creatures.
Okay, now we got a bunch of creatures.
Water and air creatures.
Yep, water, particular kind. Water, excuse my hopeless writing here. You guys had a course in hieroglyphics? This is part of that now. Creatures, water, air. You can all see that well. Then what do we have?
Animal creatures.
Yep, then we have... They call them beasts. On the same day, isn't it? What else is made?
Man.
Yep. Man. But not just man. We've got to read it carefully there. What?
Male and female.
Yep. So I'm going to erase man and write male and female. And then what do we have?
Then he rests.
Day seven, this is day six. And then, okay, again, we're coming at the story for the first time, and we have all of that chronology, as we've just spelled it out. And thus the heavens and the earth were finished. And then I'm in chapter 2, verse 4. These are the generations. And the day of the Lord God starts again. When no plant of the field was yet in the earth, and no herb of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, there was no man to till the ground, but a mist went up from the earth. The Lord God formed man. This is your first time ever reading this. What's happened?
Stories has changed.
Yep. We got this thing kind of mixed up now. And let's write another account kind of right over here. What's the first thing created as we tell the story again? Is it man?
No.
Once again, it's earth and heavens again, isn't it? Mm-hmm. We'll get rid of this. Earth again, plus heaven. Then what?
And then the plant.
Man, before there was any plant on the ground. Now that's a pretty big change in the order.
We got a different creator too. After day of rest, he becomes Lord God.
Yeah.
There are two accounts.
See, now I suppose most of us have been brought up in the church enough to know that there are more than two accounts, but that we put together this in the beginning. Let's kind of ignore that and say this is the story we have right here. And you're exactly right. There are two, three, four accounts. When I first started studying this stuff, there were two, and they're up to four now, I think. You Bible scholars know more than that. Is that right? The RSV footnotes say three, and I know that isn't up to date. Anyway, we're earth and heavens, man. Let's go with this continued order. Then what do we have? Then we've got vegetation, don't we?
Well, actually, it looks like there was some vegetation before man. If you're looking at verse 7, look at verse 5, and every plant in the field, unless that's part of the first one.
There's no plant of the field was yet in the earth. And no herb of the field had yet sprung up. So there are no plants, right? That's how, am I right, Emily?
Yeah. It says, but verse 8 says, God had planted a garden in Eden, and there he put the man.
Yeah.
So he put
good.
The man in the garden.
Must have been a seed there or something, and then went, needed the water and man to till this, or man has to do something. Ooh, that's kind of interesting, too.
RSV doesn't say had planted, it just says the Lord God planted a garden.
Mm-hmm. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. So it's afterwards then, right? It's not had planted, it's here's man, mm-hmm. Put him in a garden.
New International.
Yeah. Okay. Well, see, we can get all hung up on those kind of translations, and again, that's not, I think as students of literature, we can't handle that. We're just coming at this, I mean, we can handle it, of course. But as, again, as beginners to this story, what does it say? I hope I'm bringing us down the road towards something about this story and about literature in general and about ourselves, too. We'll keep going.
It's a story. You use your imagination. It doesn't have to be factual.
It doesn't have to be factual?
A story doesn't have to be.
Okay.
You can use your imagination and see your images in literature. Doesn't mm-hmm. have to be a factual account.
Then, how do you know if it's good or not? I'm on your side, okay? So I'll help you.
A little bit has the right kind of imagination, the right kind of imaging. It makes you feel right.
Mm-hmm.
Maybe it's good.
You all read Huckleberry Finn? Or enough of you to?
See the movie.
Okay, saw the movie, great. Is that a true story? Does it tell the truth?
Yeah.
Very good. Here it is in The Man of La Mancha, the great musical. Don Quixote says, truth, or pardon me, facts. This is a line you should never forget. Facts are the greatest enemy of truth. What we've done and what I've been trying to do, what we've done together here is list the facts of Genesis. But perhaps the facts don't add up to the truth. And perhaps the truth is something else going on here. Go back to the title of this whole little presentation. Light before the sun? Maybe light has something to do with something else besides those properties that come from the sun. Maybe light has something to do with I see, or I understand. Or is light connected at all to the chaos that's here? And what steps in to give order to the chaos? God. What steps in to a man's and a woman's life to give order to the chaos that's there? Yeah. I step in when it's my kid, that's right.
Yeah.
Well, let's keep going with this. We've got man, we have vegetation, then we have beasts. Then we have what? Then we have woman. Now, women, which version do you prefer? Or doesn't it make any difference? Let's ask a woman. That's an interesting response, though. I mean, I think I know what you're getting at. A man says, it doesn't matter. Well, I'll follow up. Why doesn't that matter?
Because in the whole creation, there's nobody that can stand with him, complete him, that he can have fellowship with on the same level.
Except
for woman.
Except for woman. Okay, yeah, that's good. How do you resolve these major differences in this story? Again, we're first-time readers. We're coming into this new society that has this story about the beginning, and we read it and say, oh, come on, that ain't true. It's our first time through this. How do you resolve those differences?
Which makes the most sense, I suppose, to your own thoughts.
Okay, which of these makes more sense? And why, if we're looking at that, it's a good answer. We're looking at, well, this makes more sense than this, then why is this story here at all? Why do we have two, at least factually contradicting stories, existing within the same creation story? The editor screwed up? I mean, you could never get away with this in a newspaper today. Give one account of, you know, hey, I saw this fire right up the hill here, and it happened at 7 o'clock in the morning, and the first thing that happened was that it blew up in the smoke room, or in the fireplace room, and then the kitchen went, and the next account says, no, there was a fire in the bedroom, and you couldn't get away with that.
Different authors.
You're right. And that's one way we can account for that, and we know that there are different sources. Why does then that I have a different one guy watching this fire, another guy watching this fire, and we put these stories together, the editor of the newspaper, what's he going to do? The person, the woman who puts this whole thing together then, this editor of the newspaper says, what does she decide to do?
The best of each.
Okay, then you're the newspaper reader. What do you do? You decide for yourself. So then, out of this one, you can pick, hey, most women, I'll take this one. And some, especially chauvinistic men, will say, I'll take this one. And I won't worry about that one. Do you think that was the intention of the story? Or are we forced to not choose, but to resolve? In blue, I'll record for you. Name all of you, though. What's the truth about the story we just read?
God created.
There's no doubt that God is the creator. That's true in the story, isn't it? Okay? What else is true in the story?
The man and woman are the crown of the creation.
Okay. Man's and woman's role. That is what you said, though. I don't want to write that either, because their role part of it we get hung up on, I guess, and this is the Hebrew social structure, women's and women's crown of creation. Okay? What else?
Intelligent creator.
Yeah. And I'll summarize that just by to the center of the right. With God. That's true. Chaos becomes order with God. Without God, who in the very beginning, it's the very first verse, I think, isn't it? Mm-hmm. Second one. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the face of the waters. It's there, existing in the chaos, and it's going to bring order out of that. And I wonder then when some of us say, well, I feel a sense of something personal, too, that if the writer, the creator of these stories, as they put them together, isn't after something more than an historical account or a scientific account of the creation, but also of how God works in an individual's life. I think most of us look to the New Testament and see that real clearly. But we often look to the Old Testament and just have take a whole different look upon it or at it, and we consider it on a different level altogether from the New Testament and say, well, this is a different kind of literature compared to the Gospels. Well, in lots of ways it is. But I also wonder if the writer isn't after some of these truths, like Mark Twain was after the truths about the evils of slavery and the evils of racism in Huck Finn, and told this kind of fantastic story with Huck Finn to tell the truth about the soul of a black man and the soul of guilt in Huck Finn and so on too. Well, good. Out of chaos and order with God. Out of chaos comes order with God. How about light? Pardon me.
I think another thing that comes out is that God reflects on his creation. You know, in the first account, he reflects. It was good. In the second account, he doesn't so much reflect, but he has relationship. He feels sorrow that the man is alone. So there's a reflect, there's a relationship in his creation. He's not just a God who walks away from the creation of the earth. So let it be on its own. He reflects and he has relationship with it.
Yeah.
That's
wow.
True.
That's pretty heavy. Remember, we're new to the story. And all of a sudden we pick up a story and we read about a God who is the creator. Here's Robert Browning's poem. Think of it, Abib, says one of his characters. So the Almighty, the All Great, is the All Loving too. Can it be? That's an outsider. That person, that character in that poem is a Muslim, has a different view of God. And he's come upon a Christian, and he says, like now maybe we do the first time we're upon this, think of it. So the All-Great, the Almighty, the Creator, is the All-Loving too. That is no small concept. And it's told to us in the very first book of the Bible. And you're getting at it. Well, then we'll keep going. Any other truths? You guys are great. I use guys generically. Is that fair?
Human responsibility to God is
already we have it. Human responsibility to God, and we'll see with the rest of the creation and the fall story. That's the one about the wilderness. That's continued tomorrow, right? Look at my watch because we had to get out here by 5 o'clock supper. I'm in big trouble. Human responsibility to God and to the creation itself. Yep. You name these things as we name our kids and we name it. Yeah, I'm going to write that too. And to the creation. Great.
There's a sense in which the water images the chaos and the land images the order. And in the second creation account, there is both water and land used to create human beings. So that there is both order and chaos.
That's very nice. Yes. That's very nice. And isn't that part of... And there's the be sharp, be natural. I felt this tension, but I didn't quite get it till you articulated it so well. And that there's order and chaos. And see, there are great resources you people have inside you. I love it. But we sense that, too. From the beginning, this simple story that I would suggest that most people just kind of dismiss as, okay, we read that once and that's it, isn't it? And then let's move on to the stuff that's really where faith is at. Well, yeah, it is at other places. But okay. Any other truths that facts are the enemy of?
Well, I want to think this is the truth, but there's no proof of it. I want to think that God needed this creation. I want to think that he wanted to do it for himself, too. But that's just a faith response. I don't know if it's a literature response.
Okay. A faith response, if I can act as a biased literature teacher, a faith response is a literature response. But we can talk about that sometime over coffee. Is there anything in the story that suggests that? That God wanted to do this, kind of needs this.
Yeah.
What? What do we find? Again, our first question is literally, what's going on?
Can you say somebody is lonely?
No.
Man is lonely.
Man is lonely. But God said that man was lonely. God said it is not good for man to be alone.
And he's created man
in his image.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
So whether or not that is what's intended, it seems that logically follows. I create you in my image, and I don't want you to be lonely. I don't want to be lonely. Your gut level feeling comes from something that's in the story. What a great writer. He made that happen. We probably know that historically this is that he made that happen to you.
Yeah.
Ooh.
It seems like, you know, the idea is that's the way God is. It's his nature that includes those things that he creates to express himself.
Mm-hmm. And we can put that down as one of the truths here that we see in it. Creates to express himself. S-E-L-F there.
Whether he has to do it to satisfy himself, or he certainly doesn't have to impress anybody else.
What do you, just a kind of a political question now, and that's fair. I'm told that's real fair at Holden. What do you do with all those states, and it happens from California to Maine, and from Florida to Illinois, that take it to court? Well, if you're going to teach evolution, you've got to teach the creation story too, as it's told in the Bible. The people, you'll see a political stance here, but I'm doing it to open up some thought for you. What are they taking to court? This or this? And when it goes to court, what are they lifting up as the most important? It's this. Hey, the Earth isn't 250,000 years old. 250,000. Isn't 3 million, 10 million, 5 billion years old. It is. I heard Jimmy Swaggart say it on television last week. 6,000 years old, and if you can't believe that, you can't believe anything. And he threw his Bible down. And I turned it off and said, holy cow, I've lost it all. And I haven't heard it yet, but Larry Collins is going to give a talk on A Christian Looks at Geology. You know, and what do you do with? And I think one of the college that I'm from was one of the first Lutheran colleges to start a geology program, Augustana in Rock Island, Illinois. And it wasn't without controversy, was it? You'd have geology? Well, this is lifted up, and then I love Don Quixote's response. Facts are the greatest enemy of truth. And we debate this, and then this becomes, now as students of literature, moving out of literature into the world of where we think and move as thoughtful, faithful people, this becomes our belief, not this. And we fight to defend this, not this. And we begin then to wonder, as students of literature, now we're going back to that, how do I read a story?
That the court, the issues in court, that makes something more clear for me, because I couldn't figure out why, looking at the court thing, I thought, well, this is trivial. I don't want to even pay attention to this stuff. Yeah. But I didn't really feel that I understood why it was trivial. But that's pretty important when you say
good.
Don't let the facts...
You were past this already in your mind.
I didn't have to figure out that simply, though.
Yeah. See, you got an hour just to get down to something simple.
Maybe another way of saying it, what you're really arguing for, the ones that want to teach this in the classroom, is really to teach Genesis 1 and 2 as science rather
yes.
than as theology.
Of course. Science and history. And it's Northrop Frye, a great literary critic, who says, historical truth has no relationship to spiritual profundity. I love that line. Historical truth has no relationship to spiritual, I don't like profundity so well, spiritual depths.
Seems to be a kind of oversimplifies it.
Yeah.
Facts are the greatest enemy of truth, including this one, maybe. Because facts and truth hardly contradict.
Hardly contradict or highly? I didn't get
no,
that.
I don't see that facts and truth can contradict.
Facts are the enemy of truth.
But what's a fact yes. 1 year may not be a fact 10 years down the road.
Yeah, so then maybe it's permanent.
Yeah, I see even the scientists don't know all the facts.
Right.
What they think is fact now may not be really fact.
One of the exciting things that poets do is they recognize, now here I am speaking really like an English teacher now, sorry. They recognize the truth comes to us through more than logic and reason.
Yeah.
But the truth comes to us through inspiration, through revelation, through imagination, and through, I have a hunch, and whatever all that I have a hunch means. You know, God works through more than our logic and our reason. And that's what this sort of is limited to. Well, it's not logical, our first time upon the story. So the greatest illogical statement in the whole thing is that light was created before the sun. That's why, again, the title of the whole presentation. Light before the sun? Well, maybe it's a different kind of light. And that the writer is telling with all of this that light comes to our lives through God. And that's another one of the truths that is here. And that kind of light has nothing to do with the sun and the moons. But it has something to do with order and you know, shaping, giving order to our lives out of our chaotic tomorrow's look, wilderness experience. That's what we're going to look at tomorrow, is the story of, if you choose to come back, it's the story of the fall, which John Milton, the great 16th century poet, 17th century poet, says, it was a fortunate fall. The fall and how that is the beginning of the wilderness experience for men and women. And you know, Adam and Eve are pushed out into the wilderness, and there they have to fend for themselves. And what does that mean? We'll again look at it just as a story and say, in the story, what do we have? This man and this woman, and this is what happens. And there will be facts and there will be truths. And
you probably don't want to talk about this, but...
I don't want anything.
But the thing about this story that's so different is that this is not the first time we meet this creator. We probably met this creator as a child when our parents talked about God and Jesus. And eventually we read the story. So that by the time we read the story, we already love the creator. And that's an important part of the story for me. I already love him. And that's not true for any other literature for me. I may be reading an author for the first time and on the back read about him, you know.
Yeah.
But I already have a relationship when I read
yep.
this account. But you want us to look at it as first time reading.
No, I want you to look at it the way you want to look at it. I took you on this journey to suggest that there's value in looking at the Bible as literature. I think a literary scholar will use this terminology. The Bible is great literature, and that's one category for it. And then the Christian literary student will say, and, yes, that's true, and the Bible is also scripture. And that means something else that, you know, it would take us hours to define. But it has something to do with the relationship that you created in that thing. Martin Marty calls it the Bible is icon. I mean, it's been there, and we've grown up with all of these, this profound relationship with the characters in that book before we even read them and understand them. So the Bible is both literature and scripture, and that's okay. You know. Anybody have anything else they'd like to share or add? Or?
stories also have a theme. What would you say would be the theme of Genesis in this first this what we read today?
What would you say is the theme? I think that's right. These things are the themes. And most good literature cannot be reduced to one theme. That's one of your criteria. Is this any good? Well, just because your pastor said, hey, it's a good book, read it. Decide for yourselves. There's a lot of complex themes here. Just one alone. Discuss humans' responsibility to God and the creation. Wow. That's a heavy kind of theme. That's a great question and a great answer. And the way to tell good literature, I think, is another step I gave you that strikes your physical senses and your emotions and your intellect and your spirit and your imagination, all of those. Well, you have pointed out how this does that. Another thing is to ask, what is the purpose of the literature? Hi, diddle, diddle, the cat and the fiddle, the cow jumped over the moon. The purpose is to have fun and make rhythm. Okay, well, then your next question to ask about great literature is, how important is that purpose? What is the central purpose? And how important is it? Hi, diddle, diddle, the central purpose ain't so important. I use ain't to emphasize the negative. But the central purpose of this. Now you have another question, political and faith-filled question. If the purpose of Genesis is to give an historical and scientific account of the beginning, how well has that purpose been accomplished with all the confusion and the ambiguity? If the purpose is to suggest to us God's relationship to his creation and God's relationship to her, switching that pronoun, to her, the people that she's created, then we've got a different thing. It's 5 o'clock. Yeah. I know, I'm getting in big trouble. I already heard that from the beginning.
Thank you.
Thanks. Thank you.